When you're explaining the Bible to others, especially to someone who doesn't believe the scripture is true, it's helpful to be able to point to highly detailed biblical prophecies that came true. You'll look at one such prophecy today on Grace to You. You know, most Christians probably know that the term 70 weeks has something to do with prophecy, but what are the 70 weeks in Daniel? What do they refer to, and what's more, can we know for sure what they refer to? Well, you'll find out today on Grace to You as John MacArthur is continuing his current study called The Future of Israel, looking today again at the 9th chapter of the Old Testament book of Daniel. Before you get to the lesson, John, a question that we get from time to time, is there still interest in systematic, detailed Bible teaching? I know you have a perspective on that.
Certainly there's an interest in systematic, detailed Bible teaching among Christian people. I mean, if you're a genuine Christian, if you're a true believer, you're not indifferent to the Word of God. You love the light. You run to the light. You hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you know that that path is really in the Word of God. True believers who have been transformed have a hunger for the Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Babies crave milk. Christians crave biblical truth. You show me a person who is completely indifferent to the Bible, and it doesn't matter what they profess. They may think they're Christians, they may say they're Christians, but indifference to the Scripture and to the truth of the Word of God is like saying, well, I'm alive, but I certainly don't have any interest in eating. It just can't be that way. Of course, people are hungry for the Word of God. God's true church must be fed. Hungers to be fed, and we see that in our ministry. We're so grateful to be feeding the people who really hunger for the truth. Our audience is growing rapidly as God's people find fewer and fewer places where this appetite can be met. Pray for our ministry as we continue to unleash God's truth one verse at a time.
We want you to know that God is meeting our needs through you who listen, and as a result, together we're meeting many deep spiritual needs around the world. Thanks for standing with us. Well, if you have your Bible handy now, turn to the Old Testament and the book of Daniel, and as you're finding your place, here's John to introduce today's lesson.
Daniel chapter 9, and we're looking in these days at verses 20 through 27, the last half of the great 9th chapter of Daniel. Now, first of all, we mentioned there are three perspectives and three persons in this passage, verses 20 to 27. First is the circumstances of Daniel, then the coming of Gabriel, and finally the communication of God. Now, we've already seen the circumstances of Daniel in verse 20. He was speaking and praying and confessing his sin and the sins of his people Israel. He was presenting his supplications before God, and his concern was for the holy mountain of God, not for his own purposes and his own goals and his own projects, but for God's. And so he is communicating with God. That is his circumstance at the moment. We then move secondly to the coming of Gabriel in verse 21. In the very process of Daniel being involved in prayer, Gabriel arrives. Being caused to fly swiftly, the text says. It doesn't take angelic beings long to get from heaven to earth, and he moved fast. And he came with an answer, an incredible answer. That brings me to the third point, the communication of God. Because in verse 24 to 27, you have the message that Gabriel brings from God. The circumstances of Daniel, he's praying. The coming of Gabriel, dispatched from God with the answer. The communication of God, the most incredible prophecy regarding the history of Israel ever given in the Bible. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint a holy of holies, is the literal rendering. Now, just by way of reminder, this is the overall perspective. Gabriel says, I have a prophecy. A period of time called 70 weeks in the text is determined. And that word determined has to do with a sovereign, eternal plan of God. Comprehensively, does God control all future events? Literally, the Hebrew word means to cut off. It's as if God has just cut off or cut loose a 70-week period, pulled it right out of human history, and in that period, he will accomplish his purposes with his people, Israel. Now, there's a key to the whole thing. The first two words of verse 24, 70 weeks. What are they? Well, the term for weeks, Shabuah or Shabuim in Hebrew, does not mean week. It means seven, 77s. It doesn't in itself identify days. It doesn't identify weeks. It doesn't identify months. It doesn't identify years. It just means 77s. And so whenever you see the term, you've got to get its meaning from the context or the verses around it. And I'm convinced, as are almost all, certainly all evangelical Bible scholars, that it refers to years. Not weeks of days, but weeks of years. Now, what is the length of these years? How long is a year? You say, it's easy, 365 days. No, that's not easy. Because not everybody used a 365-day year in Daniel's time. How about that? You say, what kind of year did they use? Well, some used a 360-day year, and then they had to throw in an extra month every once in a while to catch up. You say, well, which year did the prophecy refer to? It's very important. Well, I believe the prophecy refers to a 360-day year. Now, stay with me, folks. This is where we separate the men from the boys. It's going to get heavy. Hang on. According to Genesis, the flood, now you say, wait a minute, how did we get in the flood? Don't worry about it. We're working our way back to Daniel. All right, according to Genesis 7:11, the flood began on the 17th day of the second month. And the flood came to an end on the 17th day of the seventh month. Now, if the flood started on the 17th day of the second month and ended on the 17th day of the seventh month, how many months was the flood? Good, class. 5 months. 5 months. You say, what's so interesting about that? Listen to this. In Genesis 7:24 and in Genesis 8:3, the Bible says the flood lasted for 150 days. Now, if the flood was 150 days and the Jews counted that as 5 months, how long were their months? 30 days. 12 30-day months equals 360-day year. So we believe the Jews functioned on a 360-day year calendar. The earliest known months used then in the biblical text were 30-day months, giving us a 360-day year. And then every once in a while, they'd throw in an extra pile to catch up with the solar year. Now, let me give you another thought. You ready for this one? Daniel 7 says that the Great Tribulation will last for a time, that's one, times, that's two, and half a time, that's half. Times, time, half a time, three and a half. Revelation 13 says the tribulation will last 42 months. And Revelation 12:6 says the tribulation will last 1,260 days. Now, isn't that interesting? We have three different time frames for the tribulation. One place it says 3.5 years, one place it says 42 months, and one place 1,260 days. 3.5 years equals 42 months. Is that right? That's right. I'll tell you that's right. 36 plus 6, 3.5. Okay. 3.5 years equals 42 months. But if 42 months equal 1,260 days, they have to be months of 30 days. There's no other way. So again, we find not only in Genesis, but clear in Revelation, that the Bible is still counting on the same kind of clock. Months are 30-day months. So Daniel would have used a biblical prophetic calendar. He would not use the pagan 365-day year. So what do we have? We have a period of 490 years of 360 days. Are you still with me? 490 years of 360 days. Now you say, when did this period begin? Because if we can find out when it begins, we can find out when it ends. Good thinking. That's right. Let's find out when it begins. It even tells you in verse 25. And it just says this, and I like this. Know, therefore, and understand. Get it. Keep saying this all through this text. Now get this. It begins from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now that's fairly clear, right? You say, hey, we're in great shape. It begins right at the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's terrific. Except there were four of those commands. Four of them. Three of them are given in the book of Ezra. One by Cyrus, one by Darius, and one by Artaxerxes. And then there was a fourth one by Artaxerxes, a second one of his. Now, which one is the one we start with? Because they were all given at different dates, and if they all start at a different time, they're all going to end at a different time. And there's much debate as to which of these is right. Now, some say the first decree of Cyrus is the one. That's the one. And they find that, by the way, if you're interested, in the first chapter of Ezra. And so they say the first decree of Cyrus is the one. And the reasoning being that in Isaiah 44, the Bible tells us that Cyrus would be the servant of God who would lead the people or let the people go back to the land to rebuild their city and so forth. So they say the 490 years began when Cyrus made the first decree. You know when that was? 536 BC. Okay, let's take that. Let's say it began in 536 BC and it went from there. And by the way, if you'll notice over in verse 27, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. For 1 week. The 70th week is cut off the other 69, so we can't count that one. We'll see where that comes in later. So back to verse 25. It begins with a commandment to build Jerusalem, and it goes unto the what? The Messiah. And it'll be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 is 69. So the first 69, or 483 of the 490, start with a decree and end with a Messiah. And so some scholars say it has to be the first decree. It has to be the decree of Cyrus, because in Isaiah 44, 24 to 28, Isaiah said Cyrus would make this decree and so forth. But you know what happens? When you go with 483 years from 536 BC, you wind up around 54 BC. And you can't have the Messiah 54 years before Christ. You got a problem. In fact, Christ doesn't really start his ministry until 30 AD. And so it's 80 years off. We say, yeah, but it's close. But God isn't just close, folks. God is not just close. And you know what this fellow said who holds this view? He said, well, the solution is that the Ptolemaic calendar and the Ptolemaic list of the reigns of kings is off 80 years. That's no solution. You can't prove that. You can't just say, well, we come up 80 years short, so therefore history's 80 years off. That's not too convincing. There's no proof of that at all. So we don't accept that first decree, and I'll tell you another reason why. Because in the first decree of Cyrus, there was no command to rebuild the city, only the temple. Only the temple. Now, some people say, no, nobody says it's the second decree of Darius, but they'll jump to the third one and they'll say it's the first decree of Artaxerxes in 458 BC. And that's moving a little bit ahead in the calendar, about 80 years or so. They're trying to make up that little slack. And so they say 458. And if we go 483 years from 458, which is the decree of Artaxerxes, we wind up at 25 AD. Well, that's a problem. 25 AD, because the only thing could be remotely close to 25 AD would be the baptism of Christ. And the baptism wasn't his presentation as Messiah. The baptism was the Father's approval. That was between himself and God. There's not even any comment that anybody around made any statement about it at all. We don't even know if they heard what was going on. They heard a noise. And by the way, the first decree of Artaxerxes said absolutely nothing about the city either. Only about the temple. Nothing about restoring and rebuilding the city. There's one other alternative. And that it is the fourth decree, which is the second decree of Artaxerxes. In the first three decrees, there was no authorization given at all for the building of the city. So it can't start there. In fact, it's most interesting to me, and I was reading through Ezra to check all of this, that when they were building the temple in Ezra chapter 4, this is most interesting, that they were stopped for a while in their building because they were accused of attempting to rebuild the city without a permit. So we know they didn't have that right until that decree of Artaxerxes. That's the only decree that fits, and that's found in Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I just want to read chapter 2, verse 1, because we don't have spend too much time in this point. But it says in chapter 2, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king. And then it goes on to say that he made the decree as you read down through verse 8. But I want you to note, the month was Nisan and the 20th year of Artaxerxes. When did Artaxerxes begin to reign? There's very little doubt about that. Historians tell us that he acceded to the throne in 465 BC. That's in Encyclopedia Britannica, by the way. So that's a very established fact. 465 BC. So his 20th year would be what? 445, because we're coming down toward the birth of Christ. So 445. The years of a king's reign were from the first of the month of his reign. And so if it's the month of Nisan, it begins at the first of the month of Nisan. And that is, again, substantiated because there's no other date mentioned. So it would be likely the first day of the month of Nisan in 445. When did it end? Back again at our verse. Look at it, verse 25. Unto the Messiah. Unto the Messiah. The prince. It is then consummated that first 69 weeks in the arrival of the Messiah, the prince. It will be, he says, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. 7 weeks, verse 25 indicates, until the street is built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, if you study the book of Nehemiah, you find out one thing very quickly. They had a lot of trouble building the city, didn't they? Troublous times. But he sees, the prophet sees a 49-year period. So if you go from 445, 49 years later, you're at 396 B.C., and that's a very crucial time, for that was not only the time when they completed the city, but that was the time also when the Old Testament canon was completed as well. It's as if God established his people in their land, God established his city, God established a temple, and God established his word. And from there till the coming of John the Baptist, there was no prophet. God had affirmed his people, his city, and his word. And by the way, it says in verse 25, in those 49 years, the street would be built and the wall. And the actual word for street is the word for public square or marketplace, and it probably is best understood as the inside of the city. And then the wall is actually the word for a moat or a ditch or an external fortification. And what it means is the city was completed inside and outside. It was fully done. in those years. Complete restoration in 49 years. And beloved, it's only possible that that could have occurred from the decree of Artaxerxes, because it was at that time that Nehemiah began to rebuild. So the decree of Artaxerxes, I believe, has to be the decree, and you have the period of time in which the city is finalized. All you need to do is read Ezra 9 and 10, Nehemiah 4, chapter 6, chapter 9, and you can see the trouble they had in doing it in those troublous times. Now, we've covered the 49 years, and we have another period in verse 25. And then comes 62 weeks, or 62 weeks. 62 weeks. And this goes from the time of 396 from there on ahead. Now, let's take the whole figure of 483. From 445 BC, we want to go 483 years. You have 69 times 7 years, which equals 483 years. And then you have 483 years times 360 days. And that's the figure I want you to get. The total of days is 173,880 days. That is 483 years times 360 days. Remember, I told you we're dealing with a 360-day year. So in order to convert that to a 365-day calendar like we have to reduce it to days and then divide it back again. So we're dealing with 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC to the coming of Messiah the Prince. The Messiah will come in 173,880 days. Now, the phrase unto Messiah the Prince, I think, is a very interesting phrase. I think it's a phrase that carries with it a very official terminology. Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prince, the Ruler, is a very official term. By the way, that very term, Prince, is used first of Saul and used other times of kings. So it is a kingly concept. It isn't the birth of Christ we're looking at. It isn't the baptism of Christ we're looking at. It is the presentation of Christ as the Mashiach Nagid, as the Prince, the Messiah. And that's what you have to keep in mind. Now, there are only two events in his life, the life of Christ, where he is officially set apart. One is the baptism, and two is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, some believe it's the baptism, but as I said, it can't be, because he was not being presented to men there, but to God. And the men didn't even know what was going on. There is utterly no reference to Israel. There is no statement about messiahship, only, "This is my beloved son." And so if it isn't the baptism, it has to be the triumphal entry. It has to be. There's really no other alternative. And you no wonder it says in Isaiah 46:10 that God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. And he predicts things that are not yet done. God told Daniel the very day Jesus would enter the city of Jerusalem. And what did they say? Hosanna to the King of David, the Messiah.
That's John MacArthur on Grace to You from his look at the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9. The title of the study, The Future of Israel. Today, John, you looked at some fascinating prophecies about the first coming of Christ and how they were fulfilled. The precision, the amazing accuracy of the prophecies about his first coming leads to one conclusion about prophecies on his second coming.
Yeah, and just a comment before I respond to that, Carl. Precision in the Bible is not surprising. Precision in the Bible is to be expected because God inspired the Bible. It is the book written by God through the human authors. And God is absolutely accurate, and God is absolutely sovereignly in control of everything. So God knows what will happen, and God determines that it will happen, and God makes it happen. And so we are not at all surprised that there is precision in the fulfillment of prophecy in the Scripture. We can verify that precision, as you said, in the first coming of Jesus, as we have done, and know that in the second coming of Jesus, there will be the exact same precision. It bothers me that people who look at the second coming think it's some big blur, and, you know, well, we're not sure if it's pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pan-mill, no-mill. We're not sure if it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. We're not sure if it's allegorical or if it's literal, et cetera, et cetera. How can there be so much confusion when everything else in the Word of God is precise? Let me say this. I've written a book called The Second Coming. Get it. It'll show you the precision with which the Lord has determined the future. The book is called The Second Coming. I want to put on a campaign to get this book into the hands of everyone because I think we're losing the glory of the hope of the return of Jesus Christ in the chaos and confusion of not being willing to see the clarity with which the Bible speaks to this issue. It's not foggy in the Bible. It is clear. You can know that. The book, The Second Coming, will help you.
I urge you to pick up John's book called The Second Coming. It will help you understand the future on earth and in heaven. Also, remember, there's the CD album or the MP3s of John's current radio study. It's called The Future of Israel. Mention that title when you contact us today. Call the toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. You can phone or order online. You're asking for the study, The Second Coming, and as John said, he wants to get this book into your hands, so call now, 855-GRACE, or go online to gty.org. The cost for the book, The Second Coming, is $15, and rush shipping is free. Remember, shipping is also free for John's radio study called The Future of Israel. Part of it you heard today. The complete study, $37 for 8 CDs. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or purchase the CDs or the MP3 downloads from the website gty.org. MP3s are $3 per lesson download. Again, gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering it's listeners like you who make Grace to You possible in communities like this and across the U.S. and Canada every day. Your support translates into God's Word being taught verse by verse. Let us know that you're supporting us when you address Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Thanks for mentioning the call letters of your station when you call or write. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, we thank you for listening and encourage you to return for the next 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Friday's Grace to You. Still unclear about the 70 weeks of prophecy? Be here for more reasons that you know prophecy will be fulfilled and what it means to the church today on the next Grace to You.